Also, let's turn in our Bibles to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. And if you have been with us, you know that Israel is, God has told them to go in and conquer the land that he had promised to them, that they might have that abundant life that God has given them. But you find that prayerlessness and pride kind of took over in Joshua and Israel's life, and that can happen in all of us. You know, we feel kind of flushed with victory and kind of, you know, things are going so well, and sometimes we forget about the Lord, we forget to pray, and we kind of feel like we're doing okay, and that's really a sign of pride, you know, and we're depending upon ourselves. And they made a major compromise. They made a covenant with the Gibeonites. Now, the Gibeonites, much like Satan, he came and he lied to them. The Gibeonites did. Satan lies to us. He deceived them by pretending that they were someone that they were not. They came to him that looked like they were Joshua and the people, like they were from a long distance. They had moldy bread. They had torn up clothes. They had shoes that were all tattered and wineskins that were patched and all that. So it looked good, but it was a deception. And so they said, we want to make peace with you. We heard about you. And Joshua did just that. He didn't pray. He didn't pray. They came flush from victory of Ai and, of course, from Jericho. And so he made a covenant with them. And he promised them that they could live in the land and in peace, and that Israel would protect them if anything went bad with them. So it's interesting how that is so typical of Satan and how he tempts us and how sin can come into our life, and all of a sudden we find ourselves in a place of compromise. And Satan is just like the Gibeonites. Satan will promise much. He'll promise so many things that give you a good life, a better life, a thrilling life, an exciting life. And you find that it's very disappointing. He delivers little. In fact, he lays a lot of trouble on that person that compromises. And so that's what we're seeing. And so this covenant with the flesh, and that's what the Gibeonites represent, the flesh life. And so when we make a covenant with the flesh, instead of putting to death the deeds of the flesh, as the Bible tells us, we find that we accommodate the enemy, just like Joshua and the people accommodated the Gibeonites, and they compromised, much like we can compromise if we're not careful. You see, when we determine to live a victorious Christian life, to live for the full blessings of God in our life, because that's what he wants to give us, full blessings, we can expect that there's going to be spiritual warfare. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they don't want you to have that full life in Christ. And sometimes we give in and we compromise and we accommodate the things of the world, the things of the flesh. And even the enemy can come in and deceive us, as we find took place with the Gibeonites. You see, we're to possess God's promises because God gives those to us. But you see, we possess them like Israel did. You have to fight for them. You have to win them. You see, it's a battlefield. It's not a play field. And we see that as we go through the book of Joshua. And you see, after they conquered, and often after we conquer a certain element in our life, we have to learn to possess that. They conquered, but they have to learn to possess what they have conquered, because if they don't watch out, if they don't keep a guard, they're going to lose it. You've got to be able to hold on to it. You could win the battle, and that's good, win the battle, but then slack off and then lose it all over again. So many people come and they testify of this victory in this area, and then they slack off and they don't watch for the wiles of the enemy, and then they fall right back into it, and they lose what they had gained at one time. And we need to guard over those possessions that God has given us. Jesus talks about the strong man guards his, all his goods, and then a stronger man comes in and takes those goods and distributes them. Well, yeah, Jesus is the stronger, and he comes in, and he conquers for us. But you see, if somehow we put him on hold, or we put him to the side, the enemy will come back in and do again those dirty deeds he did in the beginning. You see, Satan attacks at our most vulnerable time, at our weakest time. When Jesus, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, the Bible says. And then it says when he became hungry. In other words, he was at the point of starvation at that time. That's when Satan came to him at Jesus' weakest place. And so it is with us. When I am strong, then I'm in reality weak. But when I'm weak, then I'm strong in the Lord. Because God's power is perfected in our weakness. So never think that you can do it on your own. Always yield to the Lord. God, you've got to deal with this issue. Big issue and small issues. So now notice these kings here in Canaan, they hear about all the victories and all that the miracles that have taken place through Joshua and through Israel. And notice what happens. Five kings unite to attack at that place of compromise, at that place of accommodation. And so we read, and we're going to go in big portions. It's quite a long chapter, so we'll go in big portions and then talk about it. It says, now it came about when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men were mighty. Therefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarthan, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel. So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up and with all their armies and camped by Gibeon and fought against it. So, interesting, these five kings, actually, Adonizedek, his name means Lord of Righteousness, but he's not at all what his name implies. You see, often when you find a person called a Christian means Christ-like. We must be what we call ourselves, Christians, Christ-like. You see, we need to be that, and we need to live a life that's exemplary, not doing some of the things that maybe we could do and get away with, but we can't because we'll stumble others. We'll bring a reproach against Christ. I don't do a lot of things that I could do. I don't do it because I don't want to give a bad impression of Jesus Christ, and maybe people think maybe less, not just less of me, but less of Christ. We live not for our own reputation, but for the glory of God. And so I've heard and I've seen Christians do things that are just, to me, they're abominable. And they need to take the name off Christian if they're going to live like that. Well, Adonizedek, he was a type of the Antichrist because he wasn't Lord of Righteousness. And Joshua, remember his name is the Old Testament version of Jesus, and so he's a type of Christ. And so here, Adonizedek is opposed to Joshua, just as the enemy, the Antichrist, or Satan himself, that Antichrist spirit is opposed to you and always wants to come and disrupt what God is doing in your life. We have to realize that. There should be a sense of awe with them and trepidation. They already know what God has done so far in the land with Jericho and Ai. But notice when God is working powerfully, notice what these people do. They had many years to acknowledge God. They had many years to turn from their wickedness and maybe even turn to God. But instead, what do? They harden their hearts. They harden their hearts and they fight against God. It's just amazing how I think we're in the last days. We're in the very last of the last days and how people are hardening their hearts. I believe what John MacArthur said. We're in judgment of America. We're in that. You see, when I first got saved, the whole question was, well, if Russia is going to attack Israel, what about America? America's standing up for Israel. Not any longer. And they said, well, something has to happen to America. What is happening? Look at what's happening. This whole woke culture, it's taking over culture. But when the night is darkest, the stars shine brightest. So we should be shining bright in this culture that we're in. But what we see here, instead of these turning, instead of really acknowledging God, they harden their heart and they want to fight against Joshua and Israel. Now, Israel had promised the Gibeonites, they obligated themselves to defend them, and so they must. Their word is gold. Their word is better than gold. It has God's name on it, so they're not gonna go against their word, because really their word is God's word. And so they're going to defend them. And you see, what happens with them and with us, we see the crossover with us, when compromised with the flesh, it demands an excessive attention. When you give in to the flesh, notice how your mind and your energy and everything goes to that, and there's an excessive attention on that, whether it's to hide it or whether it's to deal with it. And that's what is happening here. It's happening where you find that they gave in, they accommodated, and now they have to go and protect them. They have to deal with their enemies as well as Israel's enemies. You see, you might have a problem when you got saved with your anger, with your temper. You see, but if you compromise with that, if you give in to that, if you give in to temper tantrums, outbursts when you're frustrated, I've seen people get so frustrated, it outburst. It's shameful. The Bible says, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Some people are just out of control. But the Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Christian, self-control, not out of control, not just flying off the handle with that. And then dealing with that, the Bible says, again, in Proverbs 19:19, a person of great anger will suffer penalty, for if you rescue him, you'll just have to do it again. So it's like a repeated kind of thing if you give in to it just a little bit. What about gossip? Gossip's a real problem in the church today. Tried to look online at, you know, what problem is it, and then it just goes off and all these tangents of gossip in the church. But the Bible says the words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down into the innermost parts. You see, you hear it, it goes down. You can't forget it. It's there. It's just there. It's out there. You can't take it back. It's already there. And somehow gossip makes its rounds and it'll always come back to you. Who told you that? They did? Really? It's not true. You see, but you can't forget that. I read about Winston Churchill. He faced opposition and rumors. And during his last year in office, he attended an official ceremony. Several rows behind him, two men began whispering. That's Winston Churchill. They say he's getting senile. They say he should step aside and leave the running of the nation to more dynamic, capable men. Later, when the ceremony was over, Churchill turned to the men and said, "Gentlemen, they also say that he's deaf." I think that's funny. You see, some things you say in private, it's not in private. Those people are going to tell. It's going to get around. And it's going to come back on you. Yeah, I heard what you said. I heard that. You see, that could be embarrassing. And, you know, you could repent of it. The Bible says, for lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no gossip or quarreling quiets down. And yet, that's true. Wood and a fire take away the wood. There's no fire. Take away the gossip. There's no gossip. That's what it's saying. But the damage is already done. You can't undo what's done. There was once a young lady with a very careless tongue. She went throughout the town gossiping about a wise, gentle rabbi with whom she disagreed. One day, feeling a sense of shame, she came to the rabbi and asked his forgiveness. He realized the gravity of her sin and the damage done and told her he would forgive her, but first she needed to go home, take a feather pillow from the house, cut it open, and scatter the feathers to the wind wherever she had spoken an unkind word about him. Afterward, he said, "Return back here and he will forgive her." She thought it a strange request, but she dutifully did what he asked. Upon returning, she asked, "Now, am I forgiven?" The rabbi replied, "Just one more thing. Go gather up all the feathers and put them back in the pillow." "But," she exclaimed, "that is impossible. They are spread everywhere, and I don't know where all of them have been blown." The rabbi replied, "Precisely. Even though I forgive you, the damage you have done with your tongue is irretrievable." Great, great illustration. Now, I'm not saying that's a true story, but it's a great, great illustration. You see, when we yield to the flesh, compromise, and a covenant with the old nature, it saps our strength. We think about it. And when you think about it, it saps the strength and it uses up the energy that's intended for the Lord. That's why it's so bad. But you see, there are other areas of compromise. You know, choose your area. Don't do it. Repent of it. But here, we go on. Verse 6, we'll go down to verse 9. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the valiant warriors. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." Verse 9. So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. Notice the energy. Notice the time now, because they compromised. They marched all night. It was a different distance of about 20 miles. Doesn't seem too far, but now they marched. Probably took 8 to 10 hours or something like that, but marching all night and then going to battle. That was a journey. You see, compromise, covenant with the Gibeonites, that's exhausting. It depletes our energy. I have made some compromising decisions only because I misjudged people. And I misjudged them, but I didn't watch them. I had probably more faith for them than they had for themselves. And that's a real danger. When you have more faith for a person than they have for themselves, and they really haven't been, I guess the term nowadays is vetted, or they haven't proven themselves in the body of Christ as servants and loyal. One fella, he was an alcoholic. but he had kind of kicked it. And we were kind of close, our families, and he had a family. And I thought, you know, he's doing good. He's a talented guy. Let me put him on, you know, in this ministry. And so I put him in the ministry. Now, and he wasn't on paid ministry, but I just put him in an area of service. But it was an important area, and it dealt with the church. And then as time went on, I'll tell you, he had me on the ropes. He had me on the ropes with the way he was and the disloyalty and all this. And it was hard. It was really hard. Had to go through that. Didn't work out so good for him. You know, eventually not around, but didn't go so well with him. Another fellow, the same thing. And this fellow was a litigating attorney. And boy, did he pat me on the back when his kids were growing up and they just loved the church and all, and they became teenagers and loved the church and stuff. And I thought, well, this guy is good. He's a smart guy. So I put him in area of ministry. And oh boy, did he have me on the ropes with his criticism and everything. And it was hard. It took away so much energy. It took away so much of my thought processes. It helped my prayer life a lot, but oh, it was difficult. It was difficult. But I just, you know, I thought highly of them. I thought, man, they could do a good job. But they weren't spiritual. One fella, sadly, we had to put the guy in jail because he was a guy on staff. But he did some bad things. And so I know what it's like not to compromise with their who they are, because I thought more highly of them than really I should have. And I put them in positions that I shouldn't have because they hadn't proved themselves. They weren't, as you call, vetted. Boy, I'm glad those days are over, because like I said, I think Sunday morning, we have the best staff that we've ever had, ever have. I trust him with my life, and it's so good. But sometimes you have to go through the compromise, not compromising the integrity, my integrity or the church's integrity, but the compromise of me, you know, putting him into service way too soon, because I thought I had faith for them. If I put them in there, they're going to really thrive, but they didn't. You're either going to rise or you're going to fall. When you come into a ministry, and you're going to be tested. If you're not tested, you can't be trusted. And we've had things where you give people a little bit of an instruction, and all of a sudden you know they're not here anymore. Well, that's good. They were tested, and they couldn't be trusted. So hard. It's hard on you. So I know what that is. But I have to say I'm a lot wiser now. I don't just jump into things and with people. You got to watch them. You got to let them prove themselves. You can't prove them for them. They have to prove themselves. And you can't have faith for them. I think sometimes we see people up here, and so we want to bring them up there, but they're not up there. Let them rise to that occasion. Don't let your faith, because you have it for yourself, you can't have it for them. Well, he made some mistakes, and now look at, they're being exhausted, they're being depleted of their strength by going to battle with these five kings. And so it says in verse 10, it says, and the Lord confounded them, that's the enemy, before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it came about, as they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth-horon, that the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died there, more who died from the hailstones than those whom Israel, or the sons of Israel, killed with the sword. I looked online to see one of the worst hailstones or storms that ever happened. And it, you know, they had big hail balls, and you can get, you know, hailstones that break windows, destroy cars, kill people. But I didn't do it, didn't want to do it. I mean, the scripture's enough that here, hailstones from heaven just wiped out the five kings and their army. One of the things that we have to realize, and which is good, it's good news for us, that God, He still helps. He doesn't leave us to our bad decisions. You see, one of the things I've found that you can make a bad decision, but then you recoup and you regroup, you pray, and you know, you're the wiser now, and now you make good decisions. And God doesn't abandon you. He didn't in their bad decisions. He was right there with them. And notice how He dealt with the enemy, with Joshua and Israel. They went out to battle, and God gave them the victory. I was like what J. Vernon McGee would say, and when you hear some of his teachings, you'll probably hear him say that. He said, one of my favorite scriptures is, and it came to pass. And then he goes on, he says, and it didn't come to stay. And so we find that maybe those bad decisions, they don't come to stay, but they come to pass. And throughout Joshua's leadership, one of the good things, and that's true for all of us, throughout his leadership, God will often repeat, do not fear, do not be dismayed. In other words, don't give up. Why? Because God is there. It's a good exhortation to those who see themselves, and Joshua did, as small, as weak, no match for the enemy, really not having the kind of ability to lead a nation. Moses felt that way. Joshua feels that way. It's okay if you feel that way, because God uses the weak things to confound the strong, the foolish things to confound the wise. He uses that. You don't have to live in that. You realize that that's you, you know, and that so God chose me. So it's His strength, it's His power working in your weakness. You see, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I'm strong, then I'm weak, because God's power works through weakness. Now, all these battles that we see, big and small, they belong to the Lord. As He said in verse 8, I have given them into your hands. These that He gave them, these five kings, they're nature worshipers. They worship nature, and those were their deities. They had various deities of the mountains, of the plains, of the valleys, of the trees, of the sky, all these deities. They were false deities. They were pagans. And I'm sure they're wondering, as these hailstones are coming down from heaven, wondering if their gods or the gods are now on the side of Joshua and, you know, just pummeling them. But at the same time, one of the things we need to realize, even though we give it to God, even though we pray and we know God has got the situation, Israel, their activity in pursuing the enemy, they go out and battle against the enemy. There's always a partnership, us and God. We pray and then we do our best, we commit the rest. That's always the truth. There's the natural on our part, and there's the supernatural on God's part as He throws all these hailstones and wipes out the enemy. We go on, verse 12, we'll go down to verse 15. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, you see the battle wasn't over yet, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there was no day like that before or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned to the camp to Gilgal. There's one other time, I think it was Hezekiah, where he asked the sun to go forward, you know, a number of clicks and all. So you do find that whole scenario, this miracle taking place in another portion of Scripture. But this is interesting. Supernatural phenomenon. What is it? Commentators will say different things. What is it? Is it the earth's rotation slowing? Is it a slight tilting of the earth's axis? Is it refraction of light from space? Or a slow-moving brightness of an asteroid? Or the glory of God's presence? Or just a miracle? God, the sun stood still. We don't know, but scientists, critics will always criticize this. They'll say, well, that's so unscientific. The earth doesn't rotate around the sun. You know? When they say that the earth rotates, unscientific, the earth rotates around the sun, not the sun around the earth. So they're saying that they make it out like the sun is rotating around the earth instead of the earth around the sun. Well, wait a minute. Don't we still say that sunrise and sunset, don't we say that? Don't we say the four corners of the earth at times? They're just figures of speech. He's not giving a scientific fact that the sun rotating around the earth. No, not saying that. Yeah, the earth is the one that rotates around the sun. But you see, the sun is in motion. It is in motion. And our solar system is moving. 450,000 miles per hour, taking 230 million years to make its way around the Milky Way galaxy as the sun rotates on its axis. So it is moving. So I think some of these critics, when they face the Lord, I don't know if they'll even open their mouth and give their scientific view of that, because God just does it. Now, it's interesting, he mentioned the book of Jasher. We don't have that, but you do find that in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18. It's a compilation of Hebrew songs and poetry and celebrating Israel's heroes in their exploits in battle. So that's really what he's referring to here. Now, when we talk about Joshua going out with the army and God also working, so you've got the natural and you've got the supernatural, that's our life as well. The Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and do his good pleasure. So we work out as God, we work out as God works in. You see, his work and our work. The victorious believer, they're active believers. You know, they're on the move. They're doing for the Lord. They're not just sitting back and doing nothing. So we work out as God works in. The natural and the supernatural is what we're seeing. And it's not slacking off. It's not being lazy. But it's pressing in to God's promises. There is an interesting scripture that I think sometimes it's interpreted. Well, you find most of the translations are translated in kind of a negative way, but not necessarily when you look in the Greek. Thayer's Greek Studies is Greek lexicon. But that scripture is in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, and it says, "For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." Wow, it seems so radical, and these bad people taking the kingdom of God, they must be trying to ruin what God is doing. Well, here, alternate translation is, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and zealous ones are seizing it as a precious prize. Wow, that's really a turnaround. In other words, the zeal. in a sense, the violence against the enemy to get to the kingdom of God. In fact, Thayer's Greek lexicon says, the heavenly kingdom is sought for with the most ardent zeal and the intensest exertion. So in other words, it's a positive thing, and that's how I see that, in a positive way and not in a negative way. And so that's us. That's what we're seeing here, Joshua, how they're going into the land. They had to be zealous. They had to be violent against the enemy. They had to take God's possessions in hand, and they couldn't slack off. And notice here, not only does God not leave us to our bad decisions, but when he acts on our behalf, he does so with supernatural power. Just let God work in a supernatural way in your life. Sometimes it's naturally supernatural. You know, in a way you go, wow, God did really an incredible thing. And we think, well, was that just circumstance? Was that just, somehow we want to dismiss that. Don't. He works in a supernatural power, but also in a superabundant grace in our life. That's why he does that. Well, we go on, verse 16, and we'll go quite far here. We'll go all the way down to verse 27. Now, these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makeda, and it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. And it came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. And it came about when they brought these kings out to Joshua, that Joshua called all the men of Israel and said to the chief men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, do not fear, be dismayed, be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. Notice that Joshua is simply repeating what God said to him. That's a good leader. That which I've received from God do I declare unto you. And so in verse 26, so afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. And it came about at sunset that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. So the five kings in the cave. But notice where Joshua came from. He had gone back to Gilgal, and then he came and he fought with the enemy. Gilgal is that home base, that place where they came from and they came back to. Whenever they would go on a mission, they would come back to that. You find in chapter 10, five times Gilgal. Verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, verse 15, verse 43. Gilgal 11 times in the book of Joshua. But it's a place of remembrance. We need to have those places of remembrance. A history with God. What God has done, those good things where he's brought us this far. Oh, yeah, some of the compromise that we made, some of the bad decisions, yeah. Yeah, we remember that. We remember that because they're stepping stones to make good decisions. You see, and so here, Jordan, crossing Jordan, that was miraculous, so they remember the miracle there. The Passover, that was a renewal. They hadn't had Passover since they wandered through the wilderness. And so now a renewal relationship with God. And then the circumcision, that was a recommitment. That was a covenant with God. Here's a recommitment. And then the captain of the Lord of hosts, that's a revelation, a new revelation of God. And all this with humility. It had really brought them to a place of humility so that God could use them. That's so true with us, having a history with God. Because Gilgal, that was the lines of communication. And we have those lines of communication with the Lord. With the Lord. You see, for us, it's the victorious Christian life because of the cross. That's the beginning of our life with Christ. It's the middle of our life with Christ, but it's also the end. Do this in remembrance of me. You see, that place of Gilgal, that place of deliverance, that place of remembrance, that communication that we have with God, constant communication with the Lord. What a beautiful thing. And then the feet, the captains of Israel's army have their feet on the necks of these five kings. They represent the flesh life, the flesh life, and all that is in opposition to a believer gaining victory. We need to have our feet on the necks of the enemies. We need to have our feet on the neck. It's a visual reminder of our victory over all our enemies. You see, that's where you're standing. You're standing in victory ground. You're not moving toward it. No, you're standing on it. That's you when you see that. Oh, not me. I'm so weak. Well, God's building his strength in your weakness. You see that the victory of the enemies, the enemy of lust, the enemy of pride, the enemy of selfishness, the enemy of anger, the enemy of unforgiveness, the enemy of critical spirit, all those things, and you put that list, you make that list. You see, all these things that tempt us to compromise, to make a covenant with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he hung them on the tree, these five kings. Remember, those that hang on the tree are cursed. Well, Jesus, he was hung for us on the tree. And what did he do? He took our sin nature with him that we no longer be slaves to sin, but we stand on this victory ground. You're not moving toward it, you're standing on it. The Bible tells us that. We just need to believe that. We just need to have faith. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "Know this, that our old self, our old sin nature," the Bible says the old man, your King James, "was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin should be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." So our sin nature was put on the cross with Christ. And then you go down, and in verse 11, it says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." That's faith. So believe what God has said about you, that your old sin nature has been put on the cross. You're standing on victory ground in faith. And then he says, therefore, verse 12, "Do not present yourselves, let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust, and do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness." In other words, don't compromise with the flesh. You don't have to. Jesus crucified it. He's put it out of business. So you're standing on victory ground. Well, let's end off here, and it's quite a long journey from verse 28 to verse 43, but stick with me. It says, "Now Joshua, he captured Makeda on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivors. Thus he did to the king of Makeda, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed from Makeda to Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord gave it also in its king into the hands of Israel, and he struck it with every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, and he left no survivor in it. Thus he did to its king, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish, and they camped by it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he conquered it on the second day and struck it and every person in it with the edge of the sword according to all that he had done to Libna. Now note this. He's saying this only because you are conquer over every area in your life that wants to take hold and have you compromise and accommodate it and live kind of in a semi-peace with it instead of having victory. That's why he keeps repeating this over and over. As it was with Joshua and his faith, so it is with us. Well, verse 33 goes on. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left him no survivor, and Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it, and they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed that day every person who was in it according to all that he had done into Lachish. We'll deal with the idea, I thought God was a loving God. What is he doing killing all those people? A lot of people will say that. Well, let's go on. We'll talk about that as we get through this chapter. Verse 36, he says, then Joshua and all Israel with him went up to Eglon to Hebron, from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it, and they captured it and struck it and its king and all its cities with all the persons that were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivors according to all that he had done in Eglon, and he utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it, and he captured it and its king and all the cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivors. Thus, just as the Lord had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, and he had also done to Libna and its king. Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country, and the Negev, and the lowlands, and the slopes, and all their kings. Now remember, they had these nature gods, and these were pagan nature gods of all these places, the highlands, the lowlands, and Joshua struck them down. He left no survivors, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded him. Verse 41, and Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gezer, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal, again, at Gilgal, their home base, their point of communication with God, where they started from and where they ended. But notice the total victory. The total victory, and God has this, and it's a repetition, and we read it over and over, because God wins the battle, not just for Joshua and Israel, but he's won the battle for us. And it's one battle at a time, one day at a time. And we're only as victorious as the battle that we've won today. You're only as victorious today as the battles that you dealt with and won today. Tomorrow, different story. Tomorrow, a different story. You see, but you don't worry about tomorrow. That's got enough problems. You don't worry, but you're going to have skirmishes. You're going to have to deal with things. like Israel did, like Joshua did. But don't worry about those things. And I know probably you're thinking about them, you're worrying about them, but the Bible tells us, Jesus says in Matthew 6:34, therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You see the potential, God's potential, he's given all the land. God's potential, he's given us all the promises. We dealt with that in the book of Ephesians. Because Ephesians is the New Testament version of what we're dealing with here. And the ideal for us is to capture all that God has promised to us. Ah, but now we come down to the real. What is the real? We possess only what our faith will allow us. I already talked about mistakes I made with people. They didn't have the faith. I thought maybe they would have. But you see, we only possess what our faith allows. One of the people that a pastor called me, asked about him, and I said, well, yeah, you know, he might work in one area, but just don't put him in an area of responsibility because it didn't go well with us. And he said, yeah, he told me about that. And I told him, I said, well, what do you think now? You know, because God had done just great things with us. And he said, well, I guess Bill was right. I didn't want to be right. I wanted him to come along for the faith ride, for the faith ride. But you can't have faith for somebody else. You could try to lead them and go before them, and hopefully they'll follow, but not all will follow. You're only going to possess the promises that you have faith for. Christ won the victory, but our lack of faith holds us back. It holds us back. Remember when the disciples, they were kind of vexed in a sense with a demon-possessed boy. They couldn't cast the demon out. Jesus did. And then they said, why could we not cast that demon out? And Jesus, in Matthew 17:20, said, he said to them, because of littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. So you see, we're only gonna, the ideal is to get all the land, that all the promises God has given us, but the reality is we're only gonna possess the amount that our faith will allow us. I wish I had more faith, because I see some of my friends, man, they've got more faith than me. And you know, I wish I did. But for a lot of people that I see, they live a pauper's kind of life in Christ, and I wish they had more faith to go into the victory in their family and in their work and in their school and all that they have. Well, we get to this place where, you know, God wipes out those people there in Canaan. And the question comes, how can a loving God destroy all those people? Well, the Bible says a lot about God and people. The Bible tells us in Psalm 5:5-6, thou, God, dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. You see, these people in Canaan, they sacrificed their children to their pagan gods. They would actually put them in jars and put them in their temples of prostitution alive. They would put them in the arms of their gods, Molech, and let them burn up. Because they believed that they were able to give birth and reproduce and have babies, that was a divine thing, and so they had to appease those gods by killing their babies. It was a whole pleasure thing, a whole sex thing. It's like our world today. We're just like them. oh, they don't want to say they're worshiping Ashtoreth or Venus or the god of sex, but that's what they are. Very convenient to have an abortion, you know, so you can go on with your life and not be inconvenienced with the child and continue to have sex and maybe have more abortions. But you see, that's what they would do. It's just a different, it's the same spirit, but in a different package in our day and age. And so when we think that that's what they did, you see, they had time to repent. They had plenty of time to repent, but they did not. Our culture has plenty of time to repent, but it's really getting worse and worse. It's really in a downward slide, a radical, fast downward slide. I think of Rahab. She did. She repented, and God saved her and forgave her. The Bible says, enter the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. So Broadway, many on it, most of the population or people on planet Earth that have ever lived are on that Broadway, the narrow way of faith in God, and true faith is narrow. Corinthians tells us, now these things happen, the Old Testament things happen to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Ah, so everything that we've read here and this destruction of those people who were idol worshipers and baby killers and hating God and loving their own God and whatever weird stuff was going on with them, it's written so we can see how God deals with that. And it's worse for us because they were sinning against law and their conscience. Now people sin against the sacrifice of God's only beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You're sinning against love now. That's a radical, radical thing. So we're far more responsible than them back there. But how can a person say, well, how can God do that? Well, watch this. The New Living Translation in Hebrews 2:3 says, so what makes us think we can escape if we ignore this great salvation that was first announced by the Lord Jesus himself and then delivered to us by those who heard him speak? One thing, sin against the law. Another thing, to sin against grace and love. And God will judge a Christ-rejecting world because that's the worst of the worst that you can ever do. God who created heaven and earth and then gave his Son to die for the sins of sinners and for the sins of sinners to snub their nose at God. You don't think they're worthy of death? Well, God does. The Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So here, as we read in Joshua, these unrepentant pagan kings in a cave are an example of the same unrepentant secular worldlings that do the same kind of things, and yet they mock at what God has done for salvation. They mock at Jesus Christ. They mock at the second coming of Christ. They'll only mock until he does come. And then what will their last words? Well, here's their last words. God kind of lays it out to them in Revelation 6:15-16. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They'd rather die than turn to Christ. I think we in our little mind, we think, oh, if you just gave him a chance. No, God's given him a chance. He's given more than a chance. He always does. He's not unjust. He's a just God. He's more just than you. He's more just than me. He's more just than the critic and those that want to complain at God for all these things. But for us, those who are in Christ, last verse here in Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Where are we standing? We're standing in Christ, and he's able to make us stand. Standing in the promises of God, I pray that your faith would be lifted up, a greater faith as you left here than when you came in. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for your word. Lord, sometimes when we put ourselves in Joshua's sandals or in the Israelites' sandals and go out to battle with them and think the way they think, commune with you the way they did. It's a pretty awesome thing. It's quite an adventure to do that. But Lord, you've given us our own walk. You've given us our own battlefield. You've given us our own Jerichos and Ais and Gibeonites that we have to deal with. Those five kings that want to pull us away from Christ. So, Lord, I do pray that we stand on the necks of our enemies, stand in the Lord Jesus Christ, stand in the victory that you've already given us. We simply now, by faith, take the spoils and live that victorious life in Jesus Christ. We love you. We praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.